Well, what an honor it is to be here, not just with you this morning, but as one of you, a full-fledged citizen of the RVA and a member of River Road Church Baptist. You have warmly welcomed Leanne and Seth and Micah and myself into your family, and for that we are extremely grateful. And it is, of course, an additional honor to be called to be your minister of pastoral care, to be one of your ministerial staff who, together with you as congregation and staff, we build on the rich tradition of pastoral care here at River Road. And it's yet another honor to be here with you this morning, preaching on this beautiful day in this beautiful sanctuary amidst you gracious people from this high pulpit. I was here for the annual meeting of the Virginia Baptist Historical Society a month or so ago, and there was this fellow present who had never been in our sanctuary, and when he learned that I was a minister here, he asked me, "Tell me, do you get dizzy in that high pulpit?" And I said to him, "Well, I don't know. But come on the 23rd and we'll both find out." And so I guess we'll all find out together here this morning. But in case I do go down, know that nevertheless it was an honor to be here with you. Several years ago, there was a Consumer Report study on a local news station in Memphis about a renter who had a family of raccoons who had ripped a hole in her roof and were pretty much coming down and taking over the place. The news station set up night vision cameras and, yes, indeed, caught footage of raccoons making themselves perfectly at home during the night. The resident was upset that her calls to the landlord had been ignored. She said, "I have nothing against the raccoons, it's just that I'm not about to share my apartment with them." I think she has an honest complaint, don't you? One time, my friend John Stanley thought he had squirrels in his attic, only to finally peer up into the attic and see there a football-sized hole, and underneath it a mama possum looking at him like, "What are you doing in my house?" Of course, John was looking her right back in the eye, wondering the very same thing. Yes, critters in search of food, water, shelter, whatever, have been known to rip a hole in a roof to get to what they need. But we human beings tend to use the door. That is, unless, of course, the door is blocked and we and or our friend is in desperate need. And that is our story here today, my friends. Our story is one of friends ripping a hole in a roof to get their friend the healing he desperately needs. And as such, this story may serve as one of the greatest metaphors for pastoral care that we have in all of Scripture. The occasion is this. Jesus, the healer, after a brief detour, finally returns to Capernaum. And like a rock star making a return engagement, the word spreads quickly that he is there. Jesus is in the house and he's teaching the word. And when that happens, miracles are likely to occur, and you wouldn't want to miss out on that. So, of course, the house is filled. The rooms are overflowing. People are sitting in the windowsills. They're spilling out into the street. No way a late-coming able-bodied person, let alone a disabled man, could push through that crowd. Even with four buds willing to carry him and say, "Excuse me," just far too many bodies between this poor fellow and the one who can help him. So here is the first miracle. These guys will not be stopped. They will find a way. They huddle up out in the street and try to think outside the box. Dig a tunnel and come up under the floor? No, that'll take too much time. Light a fire and grab Jesus when he runs out. No, someone might get trampled. Just bust down a hole in a wall. No. The whole house might cave in then, and we'd lose Jesus, and where then would we be? You know how committees work. A lot of lesser ideas until they finally come up with a brilliant, although somewhat crazy, scheme. Let's climb up on the roof, dig a hole, and lower him through that hole to Jesus. It sounds drastic and destructive, and I'm sure whoever owned the house was not thrilled about the damage. But as James Charlesworth, the biblical archaeologist, has pointed out, the homes in Capernaum were too weak to support a tiled roof as in Rome or Pompeii. The roofs there were constructed of tree branches covered with palm leaves and caked mud. So, not so hard to break through and not so hard to fix later. The homeowner might be perturbed, but these friends can't worry about that now. Their friend is desperate. So up they go. And clunk, clunk, they break through that thatched ceiling, and down they lower their friend to Jesus before anyone can object. The place goes silent. Jesus wipes his face on his robe. Are those tears or just dust from the roof? The paralytic lies prone at Jesus' feet, the crowd looking down on him. The dust clears, and now everyone sees four heads looking down the newly opened hole in the roof, wide-eyed, wondering along with everyone else, what next? What will Jesus say? They expect him to say, "Shame on you, boys, for tearing up that roof." They expect him to say, "Wait your turn, there are others ahead of you." They expect him to say, "Okay, stand up, take up your pallet and get out of here." But here is the second miracle. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Huh? Say what? What passes through the mind of that paralytic and his friends at that moment? Your sins are forgiven. That's not why we came. We really aren't told what they and the rest of the crowd are thinking, but we know what the scribes in the room are thinking. They are looking at one another with cartoon balloons over their heads, and there in bold caps is one word, blasphemy. Blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. What is the connection between the forgiveness of sin and the healing of paralysis in this story? Is Jesus buying into the assumption of his age that physical infirmity is always the result of moral failing? Does he see something in this man's life even more paralyzing than his physical disability? Or is Mark putting two stories together here, as some scholars suggest, to show us that Jesus can cure both spiritual and physical impairments? Inquiring minds like ours want to know. But Jesus doesn't seem concerned about such questions. What does concern him is the scribes' discomfort. It's written all over their wrinkled up, disgruntled faces. "What," Jesus says, "does that bother you? What do you think is harder to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, take up your mat, and walk?" I myself don't know how to answer that question. Both of those seem pretty hard to me. But to show them that he has the power to do both, he in no way rescinds his first statement, but instead doubles down and turns then to the paralytic and says, "You there, you, I'm talking to you now. Stand up, take up your mat, and walk." And the used-to-be paralytic does just that. And then this, then, is of course the third miracle. And it turns out that this man has not four friends, but five. And Jesus may be the best one of them all. And the crowd goes wild. They say, "We've never seen anything like this." And no doubt that is true from their character's perspective in that moment. But as those of us who are removed from the stage, looking down on this whole scene centuries later, I think we've seen something very much like this time and time again. You see, it seems to me that Mark is not just telling us a story of Jesus' life and ministry. He's using this story to give us a picture of the church in his time and in ours. Yes, the church is all over this story. In all of its shame, in all of its glory, in all of its need, in all of its potential. Look at the scene once again. The church are those who are in the house where Jesus is teaching, listening intently, seeking to learn from him. And who can blame them? We all want to see Jesus. We all want to hear Jesus and the life-giving, life-challenging message he has for us. We have our needs too. But then, inadvertently sometimes, we can simultaneously become the crowd of folk who end up just clogging the aisles, getting between Jesus and others, sometimes those who need him the most, like this poor paralytic man. Yet when our preoccupation with our own needs and perspectives and pet causes and even ministries boxes others out, we're not being the disciples Jesus taught us to be at all. Those who are taught to lay down their lives ought to at least be willing to give up their seat, or at the very least, clear the way. And the church can be the scribes. Good, dear, religious folk who, for whatever reason, have ended up putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's true. We can end up being held captive by our own excessive loyalty to laws and rules and emphasize the letter of the law over the spirit of the law and the love of God. Ruling Jesus out of order with our tisk-tisk and finger-wagging and endless concern over who's going to fix the roof and clean up this mess. Or even more destructively, being more concerned over maintaining some line instead of making sure that everybody gets in. On the other hand, the church can be those friends, those faithful friends who will set aside their own agendas, sacrifice their own plans, take on financial burden, risk humiliation and even personal harm, and do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. I mean, how awesome are they in our story? And note, it is not the faith of the crowd or the scribes or even the paralytic himself that impresses Jesus, but rather the faith of these four friends hanging from the rafters in hope. The text says when Jesus saw their faith, he got on with the healing business at hand. What an example to follow. Yes, this is the church when we are at our faithful best. When we are doing whatever it takes to help one another or others toward the healing, forgiveness, hope, peace, justice they need. We are to be those who help folk bound by all sorts of things. Pain, prejudice, sin, anger, guilt, injustice, poverty, disease, get freed up by getting them to the liberating love they need. And what an example even the paralytic provides for us as well. For those times when we too are paralyzed and stuck and can't get to the healing we need. Yes, my friends, when you cannot get to Jesus, when you cannot get to the healing you need on your own, don't wallow. Don't worry, find four friends who will get you there. When you can't believe, find four friends who will believe for you until you can, who will hope for you until you can once again. Find four friends that will sit with you and listen to you and hold you and cry with you and pray with you until you get to the healing you need, until the friend who loves you best of all comes clearly into view once again. Yes, when we are enabling that sort of healing to come to pass, when we are carriers like the friends and not barriers like the crowd and scribes, is when we, church, are at our best. Yes, the church should be a place where spiritual friends can be trusted to knock a hole in the roof if that's what it takes to get their friend to the healing they need. One of those powerful writers around today is Anne Lamott. And she just happens to be a Christian who does not shy away from saying so when issues of faith seem inherent into what she is seeking to say. Several years ago, she was telling her story at a writing conference in Austin, Texas. So I don't know how else to say it except that I was saved. I mean, you know, I was saved religiously. I was saved. I was a total burnout drunk. I went to this little black church in Marin City, which is about 20 miles from where I live. I came in so hungover I couldn't stand up for the hymns or anything else for that matter. And these people, who were all, or at least a lot of them, from the South, a lot of women over 75, didn't think I was a pile of garbage. They thought I was a child of God. And when I became pregnant, people with no money, people living on welfare and pensions, were stuffing my pockets with dollar bills and sandwich baggies full of dimes. And I noticed that. I paid attention to that because they didn't give a flip whether I got B pluses or D minuses. They looked past that and they just saw a person in need with big, teary eyes. The poet Blake has a great line about being here to learn to endure the beams of love. And the more sober I've gotten and the harder I've written and the longer I've been a mother, I'm kind of learning that. And it's awful. It's really painful for me. I feel like a burn victim sometimes. It can almost hurt to be loved that much. But I'm learning to do it, to receive that love, and offer a bit back in return, and it's helping me forgive myself for being so imperfect. Yes, it's the carriers, not the barriers, that have made a difference in Anne's life. Mine too. How about yours? Yes, this story is Jesus and the scribes and the crowd and the friends and the paralytic. It's healing and forgiveness, but it's also the church all over. We are all of it, sometimes at the same time. And the good news, the really good news, is that God knows that and loves us and claims us anyway. And yet, hopefully, we are moving from being scribes and crowd to friends, from barriers to carriers, from paralysis to healing and freedom. So, my friends, where do you find yourself in this story this morning? Where do we find ourselves? How are we paralyzed still by guilt, shame, grief, depression, class, culture? What four friends do we need to call upon to stay with us until we break through? And who needs you to be a friend? Not just a pretend friend, but a real friend who will do whatever it takes. Who do you know right now that is stuck and bound and struggling to find the healing they need? Who has Christ placed in our lives so that we can help him set those souls free? And if we're not coming in contact with such folks, maybe we need to let Jesus better direct our paths. Because finding and healing the paralytics is what Jesus is all about. Yes, church. River Road Church. We are all over this text, or perhaps it's all over us. But let us leave here this day, seeking to be the best version of who we were called to be. Let us be carriers of, not barriers to, God's amazing grace and healing love.